All right, Revelation chapter 19 for the rest of us. Revelation chapter 19. I think we started Revelation in January. So we just might finish it about the 1 year point. And chapter 19, we finally made it to the exciting chapter after wading our way through the tribulation period there in chapters 6 through 18. And 19 begins the return of our Savior, of course, to the earth. And we finished there at verse 15 last week. So who would read 15 through the end of the chapter to get us started, 15 to 21? Any volunteers to do that, read those seven verses? Mr. Scott, thank you.
And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron.
Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we look into your precious word. Such an exciting time to look ahead and see what's coming. And we pray that you would guide us in your truth, Lord, and meet with us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week in verse 15, we talked about this sharp two-edged sword. What does that represent? The Word of God. Jesus' Word is powerful. It's so powerful that it created the universe. And because he is God. And so that he has the power, just with his spoken word, to smite the nations, as we see there in verse 15. And the Bible talks about his rule, what kind of rule he will have when he sets up his kingdom. So what does it imply when it says a rod of iron? What kind of rule would that be? Anybody? Okay. Good. Very strict rule. And, well, of course, Jesus knows everything, so there's not going to be any mistakes made. And he's going to know what everybody's done and if they're worthy of punishment. But this will be the rule that Jesus will have. And when we read about in the Old Testament, all these prophecies about the kingdom, the rule will be a rule of perfect justice. And Jesus Christ, of course, will be ruling and reigning, and we will be his helpers. Let's look at a couple of verses on this. 1 Corinthians 15, and just to get a bit more information on this rule with a rod of iron that Jesus will execute during the kingdom. So who would read verses 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 15? Any volunteers? Just those two verses, 24 and 25. Thank you, Jackie.
Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet.
All enemies under his feet. So this is this final war that we're seeing, or next to the final war that we're seeing, takes place just before his rule. And then, of course, over in Revelation 12, which we looked at recently, let's turn over there. Verse 5, it says, she brought forth a man-child. Remember, chapter 12 is kind of a parenthetical chapter that gives the history of all of Israel from its beginning to its end, if you will. And it starts with this man or has this man child, and the woman, of course, is Israel, a man child of Jesus, and it says, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So again, that the son that's born of this woman will be ruling all nations with a rod of iron, and that, of course, is the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us there in verse 15 that he will be pouring out the wrath of God. He says, tread at the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And we read a bit more about that when we went through chapter 14. But this will be the completion of this time of wrath, this seven-year time that we've been reading about in chapters 6 through 18. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of wrath, time of God's anger. This is the completion of it when Jesus Christ judges just prior to setting up his kingdom. Now in verse 16, what is revealed about Jesus through this name that's given to him? Anybody? Diane? His all authority? Anything else? Jackie? His deity, exactly. There is only one God. We know that from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And that God is Almighty God, and that is Jesus Christ. He is Almighty God. He is Jehovah. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now we know this is Jesus because this is the one who comes on a white horse whose name in verse 13 is the Word of God. Now if his name is the Word of God, we know it's Jesus, but here we see that on his vestry has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And again, revealing his deity. So in verses 17 and 18, we have a different supper than the one that we saw in verse 9. Verse 9 was the supper, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Now we have a supper in verses 17 and 18, a little bit different. This is a supper where the birds are told to come because they're going to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains. So totally different supper. Same chapter, but one is us having our ceremony with Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, in heaven. The other one is so many people killed in this battle, this final battle, that God invites the birds to come and feast on their carcasses. Not a pleasant sight, but that's how bad it's going to be. Jesus hinted at this in Matthew 24, if you'd like to turn back there. Matthew 24 and 25 are two chapters that talk about the end times. And in 24 verse 28, it kind of gives us now a hint as to why Jesus put this verse in here, because he's talking about the end of the tribulation, and he says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. So just before the end of the tribulation, he says there's going to be these carcasses and the eagles are going to be gathered together. Well, I think that's a hint at the Armageddon, at this big war when all these people will be slaughtered. So back to our passage. Any questions or comments so far? So in verse 19, who is leading this war against Jesus in 19:19? The Antichrist. Exactly. He's rounded up everybody. Notice I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Remember who the beast is? He's empowered by the Antichrist. We saw that in those other chapters. And he rounds the world up to fight, believe it or not, against Jesus. How foolish is that? But that's what he convinces the world to do, to fight a war against Jesus. And we already, if you go to chapter 14, we already saw a glimpse of where this war will take place. It's not far outside of Jerusalem. It says in verse 20 of chapter 14, The winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,006 furlongs. So there will be a lot of blood in this war. And then over in chapter 16, down to verse 14, it says at the end of the verse, and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. We've all heard that word before. Hollywood wears it out. But it's a real place, and it is a real battle that will take place at the end of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist, through the beast, will round up the world and convince them to fight against Jesus Christ. And who wins? Silly question, right? This war will be terrible. Let's look at another couple of glimpses of this war in the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalm 110. Because this is something that's been prophesied of from the beginning. This war and then the subsequent kingdom of Jesus Christ. So Psalm 110, who would read verses 5 and 6? We'll see a prophecy about this. Thank you, Beth.
The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings, and in the day of his wrath he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the faces of the dead bodies. He shall root the heads over many countries.
Psalm 110 is what we call one of the messianic psalms. The whole psalm is prophetic about Jesus. And one of the things it tells us is that there will be this great war. Now let's go to Zechariah 14 and we'll see it again. Who would read verses 1, 2, 3 of Zechariah 14? Next to the last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi. Anybody read verses 1, 2, 3 of 14 about this war? Okay, Mr. Scott, thank you.
Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of three of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations.
So then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. We already read about how the devil's going to turn against the Jews in the second half of the tribulation period. So we're getting a glimpse of that here. But then Jesus Christ, when he returns, will destroy the enemies of God in this great battle. And then we find the devil, if you go back to our passage in verse 20, being dealt with for a little while. Well, first, who are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire, according to verse 20? The beast and the false prophet. Because the unsaved of the past haven't been cast into the lake of fire yet. That doesn't happen until the end of chapter 20. Because hell and the lake of fire are two different places. Because we see death and hell being cast into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20. So, the first to be cast into the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. Interesting. And then will be the devil. But he'll be actually chained and put in the bottomless pit. Sorry, I said that wrong. Then comes the dead from before who have been in hell, who will be cast in the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20. So the first inhabitants are the beast and the false prophet. And what does the word alive reveal at the end of verse 20? Say again? Right. Now they are spiritually dead, all that are cast in the lake of fire, but they are conscious. Now, this is something that people struggle with because it sounds so harsh. And it's difficult for us to put our heads around, isn't it? That's why you have some of the cult groups teaching that hell is not eternal, or the lake of fire is not eternal, that it's temporary, that basically you get cast in there, you get burnt up, and then it's over. And that is a teaching of Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists. Well, the founder of Jehovah's Witness was Seventh-day Adventist, so that's not surprising. But anyway, they teach that you're basically burnt up and it's over. That it, you suffer for just a short time and then it ends. Why do we know that's not true? Okay, so Jesus says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And haven't we read a number of times already, it says where their torment and the smoke of their fire goeth up, how long? Forever and ever. Now it sounds scary and harsh, but it's true. Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. If man tries to reason it away and say, well, there is no hell, or hell's just that long, is that as bad as an eternal hell? It's not, is it? And it almost makes the penalty for sin seem bearable. Say, well, I can suffer for a couple of minutes if that's all it's going to be, and if that, after that I'm just annihilated and I don't exist anymore, which is kind of evolution, then where's the motivation to need salvation? So you can see, because a lot of people say, well, the only reason people get saved is to escape hell. Well, that's true. Amen. Isn't that why we get saved? Aren't we getting saved from something? We're getting saved from the consequences of our sin, which is to go to hell or to go to the lake of fire and burn forever and ever. Yes, that's what salvation means, is to get rescued. So for people to criticize that is silly. Yes, we're getting saved to escape the consequences of our sin. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to save us. So if you remove the punishment, which, like I say, the Seventh-day Adventist teaches temporary, that actually the Jehovah's Witness teaches that there really isn't a hell. That you basically just cease to exist. You basically just end. Which is, again, that's a little bit of evolution creeping in there. But all that aside, we see that the first inhabitants there are the beast and the false prophet. And we see in verse 21 that this sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, which is the two-edged sword of His Word, slays the remnant of these nations who have decided to fight against Jesus. So it looks like, even though we come back with Jesus, which we saw earlier in the chapter, on white horses, it looks like we don't actually do any fighting. Why would we have to? If it's Jesus, He doesn't need our help. He just wins the war with His spoken word and just destroys the enemies. They're all dead. We saw how deep the blood is. I mean, it's pretty harsh to think about, but it's a fact. The blood goes up to the horses' bridles. That's how bad this war is going to be. But it's going to be pretty one-sided, wouldn't you agree? The world against Jesus, that's a silly fight. Jesus is going to win. He made the world. So the answer is, if you find yourself in the tribulation period, don't take the mark and get saved. Amen? But whatever you do, if you're still alive at the end of the tribulation period, you haven't been killed by the plagues, which two-thirds of the world dies, you're still alive, you haven't gotten saved, you haven't taken the mark yet, whatever you do, don't join in this fight. But get saved. Or it's too late. Because if you choose to join the world, by the way, the majority isn't always right. You choose to join the world and say, yeah, let's all join together and fight against Jesus and His saints, you're going to lose. And that's the facts. So that is chapter 20. Any thoughts or questions before, or chapter 19, sorry, before we dive into chapter 20? Any thoughts or questions? Jackie. No, they made it up. It actually was a very good money-making scheme, because people will pay, well, people have paid over the centuries literally millions of dollars to get their loved ones out of purgatory. Millions of dollars. If you add it all up. I mean, think about all the South American countries. Most of them are Catholic. Well, basically a billion people in the world are Catholic now, and most of those people pay to get their loved ones out of purgatory. But there's just not even a hint about it in here. Beth? After you died, you mean? Yep. The thing is, nobody knows what's enough. It's kind of like with the Jehovah's Witness trying to earn their kingdom. Well, if they don't knock on doors, they don't get it. If they're not faithful to church, if they don't tithe, they're not going to get it. But if they do all those things, they might get it. But nobody really knows how much is enough. And it's the same with purgatory. How much is enough? Is it $10? Is it $1,000? How much is enough to get your loved one out of purgatory? So it's a good scheme. Wouldn't you agree, Cindy?
I was told when I lost my two babies that they were in purgatory and that I had to pray them out. And I didn't pay any money. I didn't know I was supposed to. I didn't have any money. But it was, you know, it was torment enough what I was going through, without staying awake all night trying to pray these babies into heaven. So whoever invented that actually needs a bullet, because it really was a torment for me and almost drove me over the edge.
I can believe it.
But in saying that, it drove me here.
Amen.
Yeah.
But still, it is cruel.
Yeah.
Because it puts it all back on the family. The death of the loved one. Now this, it's the family's responsibility to keep that loved one out of hell. But wasn't it supposed to be the church's responsibility through the seven sacraments? But now all of a sudden it's the family's responsibility? It was whoever dreamed it up, it's not only cruel, but it does generate a lot of income for the Catholic Church. And you don't find it in Scripture. So I've heard that there are hints of things in the Apocrypha that maybe they took some pieces out of the Apocrypha and came up with the idea. I've read the Apocrypha. I didn't find anything in there that made me think of purgatory. The Apocrypha is some books that were written during what we call the silent period between Malachi and Matthew, at 400 years where there was no scripture given by God. There were some books written by some Jews during that time, and those books are called the Apocrypha, and they're only considered scripture by the Catholics. They're in the Catholic Bible. They're not in any other Bible, because all other translators rejected them as not being consistent with scripture and of teaching things that were not consistent with scripture. So they believed that they were not scripture, and therefore you don't find them in most Bibles, but they are in the Catholic Bible, the Douay version. Yes. Well, that's how it works. It's another form of control. Whatever you do, don't let people read the word, right? We'll tell you what to believe. That's how it works. The last thing they want is people reading the Bible for themselves, especially chapter 18. Wherefore, come out from among them, right? And be ye separate, and so forth. All right, so let's go to chapter 20. So what does this first word imply about the timing of chapter 20, verses 19? It implies it's chronologically after the events that we've read about in chapter 19. And so after Jesus wins this battle, an angel comes down having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This is one of the reasons why the kingdom is going to be so amazing. Because the devil is going to be bound. Won't that be great? No devil to stir up trouble. Now let's go to chapter 1 and see if we might get a hint about who this angel might be. Who would read verse 18? Chapter 1. Any volunteers? Thank you, Philip. Now, if you read the rest of the verses, we know that's Jesus talking. But here we have an angel coming down who has the key of the bottomless pit. So this could be Jesus. Sometimes Jesus is described as the angel of the Lord, especially in the Old Testament. It could be Jesus, but this angel has the key to the bottomless pit and he binds the devil for 1,000 years. Sounds like a long time to us. To God, that's nothing. Now, Jesus actually prophesied about this chain. If we go to Matthew chapter 12, let's see if we can see if Jesus gave us some hints about this. Matthew chapter 12. Who would read 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 12? Any volunteers? Thank you, Beth. Now the strong man in this parable is the devil. But there's somebody in this parable stronger than the strong man, who has the power to bind the strong man. Who's that? That's Jesus. So yeah, the devil's strong, but Jesus is stronger. Amen? Because he made the devil. So he prophesied about binding. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 4, or chapter 2, and see if there were anybody else bound with chains besides the dragon or the devil. 2 Peter chapter 2, who would read verse 4? Thank you, Beryl. So here we have some chains. And they're holding the angels that sinned. That was a long time ago. At least 6,000 years ago. We don't know how long ago for sure. And then one other mention of chains is in Jude. Let's go there. Jude verse 6. Who would read that, please? Jude verse 6. Thank you, Jackie.
And the angels who first his death, but left their own habitation, he has reserved an everlasting chain and the darkness and the judgment of the great day.
So again, we see angels being bound with chains, and now we're going to see the devil getting bound with chains just prior to the kingdom. Again, one of the reasons why the kingdom will be so great for the humans that live here. It'll be great for us, of course. We'll be in our new bodies serving Jesus, but even the humans that live on the earth don't have to deal with the devil. Think about that. How much trouble he causes today. Because is the devil bound right now? No. He's the God of this world. He's the one that blinds the minds. He's the tempter. We could go on and on. So imagine how much better it will be when the devil's bound. Now man will still be a sinner. And when we get to the end of the kingdom, we find man actually still rebels against Jesus without the help of the devil. That's just God's way of showing how sinful man truly is. But he will be bound for 1,000 years, and we'll catch up where we left off next week. Any thoughts or questions? Philip, can you close us in prayer, please?